Please open your Bibles to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, it's page 737 if you're using an ESV Bible. Well, we elected a new president this past Tuesday. And the aftermath of it underscores how bitterly divided our nation really is. And among those who rioted and smashed windows and stopped traffic on freeways or even beat people up, it also reveals a disturbing lack of understanding of our Constitution and how our republic works, or maybe it just reveals a sneering disdain for those things. My own belief is that our nation is so bitterly divided on issues, even on matters of right and wrong, that it's impossible to compromise, to, quote, reach across the aisle, to come together in any real unified way. My prayer is that our leaders in all three branches of government, executive, legislative, and judiciary, that they'll have the courage to do what is right, regardless of opposition or political pressure. We are sorely in need of such leaders today. Every election, we're treated to a barrage of political ads, and each one treats their candidate as a shining paragon of virtue, and each one paints their opponent as the most despicable human being that's ever walked on two legs. In every election, especially in presidential elections, we have people who seemingly become glassy-eyed zealots for their particular candidate. I will confess to you that there was a time in my life that I viewed a presidential candidate with almost Messiah-like status. But here's a news flash. There's only one Messiah, and he was not on the ballot last Tuesday. And when I look back, what I realize is that some of the candidates that I voted for have more or less been satisfied with, but all of them have disappointed me in one way or another to a greater or lesser degree. We forget that our candidates are human. They forget it too. One commentator observed that anybody who runs for president has to have a pretty big ego. This particular person has actually known a couple of presidents personally. And he said, you have to have a big ego to look at our country's problems and think, I can fix this. The fact is that all of our presidents are flawed people, just like all the rest of us. And maybe if I go back far enough in history, nobody will accuse me of making political statements. Franklin Delano Roosevelt's widely admired for leading our country after the Great Depression of the 1930s. But he had at least one ongoing extramarital affair, possibly a couple of more. It used to be that the press turned a blind eye to things like that, but it's now a matter of historical record. Roosevelt's successor, Harry Truman, his administration was stained by allegations of corruption in what we now call the Internal Revenue Service. Dwight D. Eisenhower was seen as being weak and soft for his failure to condemn the tactics of Senator Joseph McCarthy. And he was investigated as to how many of his gifts and personal purchases were funded by the taxpayers. John F. Kennedy, before his assassination, this is a quote from a news source, was in constant scandal about his supposed relationships with a number of women, from White House secretaries to Marilyn Monroe. I'm going to paraphrase his father. His father told all of the Kennedy boys to have as many extramarital affairs as possible. Richard Nixon once appeared at a Billy Graham crusade in East Tennessee. And later, after the Watergate scandal came to light, and listening to Nixon curse profusely on those tapes, Mr. Graham said that it didn't even sound like the man that he thought he knew. I think I'll stop there. Somebody once said that the best of men are men at their best. This is not at all to dismiss corruption or moral failures in our leaders by simply saying, as some do, well, they all do it. I really don't believe that's true. Some of them, despite accusations and political mudslinging, have remained people of personal integrity who were faithful to their spouses and loved their families. But even the best of them were still flawed human beings. Sometimes candidates, politicians, even openly declare themselves to be Christians, even born again, but still disappoint us in various ways when they're in office. I fear we make too much of our political candidates and not enough of the Lord Jesus Christ. We make much of movers and shakers, powerful people with wealth and influence, position and prestige. We look with admiration on presidents and senators, congressmen, cabinet members, even pollsters and organizers, donors and contributors. We speak their name with respect and maybe even a little reverence. But every president and senator and congressman, every king and prime minister, every dictator only has so long to be on the world stage, and then they're gone. And the greatest, whoever you consider to be the best and the brightest, the greatest of them are pikers, posers, amateurs, compared to one man who was just possibly the greatest earthly king in history. His name was Nebuchadnezzar, and we meet him in the pages of the book of Daniel. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's empire was brief by historical standards. He had a dream, and Daniel the prophet interpreted that dream for him, and it foretold who the world's superpowers would be for 1,000 years. And each successive kingdom lasted longer than Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. But they also diminished in glory. Babylon lasted a mere 67 years as the reigning superpower of the ancient world. Persia came next, lasted for 208 years. Then came Greece for 185, and finally Rome lasted for 620 years, finally coming to an end in 476 AD. But Nebuchadnezzar was arguably the greatest ancient king of the greatest ancient kingdom. But when all was said and done, he was still just a man. So what kind of a man was he? First of all, I want you to see that he was a disturbed man. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. The Bible says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And then the chapter unfolds. He sends for his wise men, and he wanted them to tell him not just the interpretation of the dream, but what the dream said. He knew that there was something more at stake here than just playing fortune telling. Look down at verse 19. All of them failed, but then the Bible says the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now look down at verse 31. Daniel said, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces." Now, I want you to know that other than the book of Genesis, there is no book in the Bible that is so attacked as the book of Daniel. And it's because of this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel interpreted it in the middle part of chapter 2, and it is a stunningly accurate prophecy of the history of the ancient world. And because it is so detailed and accurate, and because the book of Daniel points so clearly toward the Lord Jesus Christ, the only argument then that critics can muster against it is that this book must have been written after the events that happened. This argument was first proposed by a Jewish rabbi named Porphyry in the 3rd century AD, but it was revived at the end of the 19th century by the Bible's critics. When you start with the premise that there's no such thing as the miraculous, and therefore no such thing as predictive prophecy, then the only thing you left to say about the book of Daniel is that it must have been recorded history trying to pass itself off as prophecy. But they have a problem to deal with. Both Jews and Christians have long accepted that Daniel was real, that it was written and prophesied these events. It was written in the 6th century B.C., and along with the rest of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel was translated into Greek between 200 and 300 years before Jesus was born. Not even all of the things Daniel prophesied had come to pass yet. They said that when the Greek conqueror Alexander the Great read the prophecy of Daniel about Greece, that he wept. But for the Christian, the greatest argument for accepting the truth of Daniel is that Jesus Christ quoted from it and referred to Daniel as true. So, what was it about this dream, this prophecy of 4 successive world kingdoms, this nightmare that he had? Why did it so unnerve the mighty Nebuchadnezzar? Here's why. It's because God was telling him, old son, you're not as big as you think you are. You're just one link in the chain of my plan, and you're under my sovereign rule. You're just a man. Your kingdom will one day come to an end, and so will you. No matter king or peasant, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. It was just as true for Nebuchadnezzar as us. Well, no wonder he was disturbed. Nebuchadnezzar was a disturbed man, but then he was a defiant man. I guess you can't get to be king of Babylon without having a pretty big ego either. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Look down at verse 4. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples and O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear," then there's a long list of instruments. Basically, when you hear the band start to play, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Now remember, his image had a head and shoulders of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly of bronze, the legs of iron. And each one was a different kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was the head of gold. So here he makes this image all of gold, as much as to say, I don't care what God says, I'm king around here, and my kingdom is going to last forever. So he set up this golden image and decreed that everybody fall down and worship, but basically worship him under pain of death. Nebuchadnezzar was a cruel, cruel man. When he conquered Jerusalem, he brought the king of Judah before him and had the king of Judah's sons killed before his eyes. Then he had the king of Judah's eyes put out so that the last thing he saw with his eyes was the death of his sons. The mode of execution in ancient times differed among the nations. Israel used stoning, the Persians impaling. The Romans refined and prolonged the process of impaling, inventing crucifixion. But the Babylonians executed by burning, by casting its victims alive into an open furnace. Now, despite Nebuchadnezzar's well-known cruelty, despite knowing the awful method of execution they would suffer, there were 3 of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to worship the golden image. You can see that in verses 16 through 18. They were devout Jews who would not worship any god but Jehovah. Now, folks, we're a long way from Christians being executed in our country. I pray it will never happen. I've heard preachers say that, and I think it's probably alarmist. But, folks, we are at the point when our government is trying to make us do things that violate our consciences, what will we do when the government tries to force us to do things that are against what we believe is right and wrong? For instance, there's a church in Maine. There's an attorney general there who's saying if you have churches and you are open to the public, that makes your bathrooms public restrooms. Therefore, you have to have a restroom for men, women, and transgender. What will we do when the government says this is what you will do and it violates what God has told us to do? Well, the three Hebrew children, they wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, and they wouldn't burn, the old gospel song says. Now, the fact that they wouldn't bow infuriated the prideful Nebuchadnezzar. He commanded the furnace used for execution to be heated 7 times more than normal, perhaps using 7 bellows instead of just one. The furnace was so intensely hot that the flames killed the guards who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up to cast them inside. And then one of the things that drives skeptics nuts but rejoices the heart of God's people, God miraculously preserved the lives of his 3 faithful children. He doesn't do that very often. Most often we have to go through whatever it is. But sometimes God steps in. And here, as Nebuchadnezzar looked on, he saw 4 figures walking unbound and unhurt in the flames of the furnace. God was walking with his faithful servants through the fire. Sometimes God will keep you out of the fire. But most often what he does is walk with you through the fire. Nebuchadnezzar called for the unharmed men to come out of the furnace, and then he made a new decree, chapter 3 and verse 29. He's making progress, but listen to this. He says, "Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Well, he told Daniel, there's no other God that can interpret dreams like your God. Now, there's no other God that can rescue like this God. He's making progress here, but he's still cruel. He commanded the houses of the enemies to be laid in ruins as well as them killed. Even in modern times, it is the practice in the Middle East to destroy your enemies' homes. In Syria, that poor country, listen, folks, Syria is part of our Christian heritage. Antioch of Syria is where Paul and Barnabas and his companions went out to bring the gospel to the rest of the world. Damascus is where Paul was met and baptized and brought into the Christian faith. And that country is torn apart. From 1992 until the beginning of the current conflict, the houses, over 250,000 houses of Christians were bulldozed by their enemies. And that doesn't even begin to account for the incredible destruction going on as this country is in ravages because of the civil war. And Nebuchadnezzar tried to defy the true and living God, but God showed him, you can't do anything if I don't want you to. You can't even execute people if I don't want you to. So he was disturbed, he was defiant, but oh, he was still proud. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house, prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream." Listen, folks, when God keeps trying to get your attention, it's time to listen. He had another dream. And look what happened when he once again turned to Daniel for the interpretation. In verse 19, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar," they gave them Babylonian names to erase their Hebrew identity. "Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, 'Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you.' Belteshazzar answered and said, 'My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies.'" You know, Daniel, one of God's children obviously had some affection for this pagan king. Maybe he could see that God was at work in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. You and I do not have the right ever to write anybody off. We have never have the right to look at someone and say, oh, they'll never come to Christ. They'll never be saved. They've made up their mind. We don't have that right. You don't know how God is working in someone's heart. But Nebuchadnezzar persisted in pride. His dream was of a great tree that got cut off. And the tree was him. In verse 28 of chapter 4, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. See, God's patient. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was proud. Nebuchadnezzar had a lot to be proud about. Some of us have a lot to be humble about. Invincible Babylon had a capital city that was surrounded by walls that were 60 miles long, 15 miles on a side. Those walls were 300 feet high, 80 feet thick. They extended 35 feet below the surface of the ground, and they were surrounded by a water-filled canal on the outside. Inside, there was a quarter of a mile space between the wall and the city. The top of the wall was wide enough, according to historical accounts, that six chariots could be driven around it side by side. And the wall was surmounted by 250 towers that extended up even further into the air. No enemy could approach unseen, and no enemy could hope to break through those mighty walls. When the Persians did defeat Babylon, they didn't break through the walls. Instead, they undertook a massive engineering project. They diverted the flow of the Euphrates River, and they entered the city through the riverbed. But while Babylon stood, Nebuchadnezzar was constantly building, had projects going on all the time for two reasons. First, to honor his god Marduk. And second, to honor himself. Among other things, he built the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. These were great platforms suspended on a series of arches. These gardens became the scenes of much debauchery. But then history records a period where Nebuchadnezzar just ceased to build for some reason. He was disturbed, he was defiant, he was proud, but I want you to see that God then made him a humbled man, a humbled man. Look at chapter 4 and verse 31. Verse 31. It used to be in my Bible right here. While the words were still in the king's mouth, I read that to you. Verse 32, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like birds' claws. I read that and I always think about the last days of Howard Hughes. Now what's happened here? There's a form of lunacy, a psychiatric disorder that's called clinical lycanthropy, or sometimes clinical zoanthropy. An individual believes himself to be an animal and behaves like it. Hollywood has taken this idea and really embellished it to come up with their werewolf movies. Nebuchadnezzar seems to be afflicted with this, some form of this lunacy. And this is the explanation for why he left off building suddenly for a time. Now, when a dog wishes to appear submissive, it rolls over and exposes its throat to you, as much as to say, you're the leader of the pack. When a wrestler is wrestling, two or three taps, all right, I give up, you win. After all of this, Nebuchadnezzar finally exposed his throat to God, as it were. He surrendered. Look at verse 34. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And he went on. You see, Nebuchadnezzar finally surrendered to God. He was a disturbed man, a defiant man, a proud man. He became a humbled man, and then he became a worshiping man. Look at verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. I strongly suspect that this cruel king, who was so profoundly changed, we just may be able to meet him one day in heaven. This proud king was humbled. He came to acknowledge God's rightful authority and his own place in rightful submission to God. He came to see his own true helplessness and God's true worth. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar became a worshiping man. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the essence of true worship is to honor God as God and to give thanks to him, not just at Thanksgiving time, but from our hearts all the time. Now, this is the opposite of what King Nebuchadnezzar had been doing before his madness. He had been giving glory to himself. And you don't have to be king of Babylon to do that. The Bible tells us over and over again and shows us in various ways that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's just as true for you and I as it was for King Nebuchadnezzar. When it comes to the things of God, are you proud and resistant, or are you humble and submissive? God resists the proud. He gives his undeserved favor to the humble. Sometimes you hear people talk about church service and they refer to the singing, the music, as the worship. And then the message comes afterwards. May I beg to differ? And this is not really just being petty. The Puritans said that hearing and receiving God's word is an act of worship. And they were right. What you are doing right now is an act of worship. Where it's supposed to be. But the positive side of what has come to be known as the praise and worship music, praise and worship music, is to remind God's people that our proper place and our proper activity is to worship God. It isn't enough just to sing about God and about Jesus and about the gospel. Sometimes we need to sing to God and honor him as God and thank him for all he has done for us in Jesus and in the cross. The proper place of a compass needle is to point north, and our proper place is to orient ourselves toward God in humble, submissive worship. The old marriage vows used to include this phrase, "With my body, I thee worship." It carries the idea of delight. I delight in you. The biblical picture of marriage is supposed to be a picture of our relationship with God. Do you delight in God? John Piper was the first one in my lifetime to bring this idea to the fore. He said that God is most delighted in us when we are most delighted in him. And the Westminster Catechism famously begins with this question and answer. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The relationship that God calls you to is not one of endless monotony, saying prayers and performing religious exercises. The relationship that God calls you to through Jesus Christ is the endless fascination of the lover for the beloved. Ephesians 1 calls Jesus Christ the beloved. He is the beloved of the Father. And the more we look at him and the more we realize all that he has done for us, the more we can't help love him back. We love him because he first loved us. He is the beloved, the endless fascination of the lover for the beloved. How can you know God like that? Nebuchadnezzar His dream, one of them told about a kingdom that the God of heaven would set up that would never be destroyed. And his dream revealed that this kingdom would break in pieces all of the other kingdoms of the world and it would stand forever. The king of that kingdom was represented as the stone, uncut, cut from a mountain by no human hands. And later, Daniel himself would have a vision in which he would see a human figure. You see, all of these successive kingdoms of the world were represented as fearsome beasts. But Daniel had a vision in which he saw a human figure, one like a son of man, who came before the Ancient of Days, in other words, God. And here's what it said: to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So what king was this whom both Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar foretold? 5.5 centuries later, Jesus of Nazareth came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And Jesus called himself the Son of Man. And every Jew who heard him say that remembered the vision of Daniel about the Son of Man who was given a kingdom by God, the Ancient of Days. Now, anybody can claim to be anything. Truth be told, there were many in the ancient world from time to time who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, the long-awaited one prophesied by Daniel and the other prophets. So why should we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is God's promised king any more than any of the rest of these guys? Because Jesus of Nazareth is the only one who rose from the dead. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. We should believe in Jesus because of his works. We should believe in Jesus because of his words, but most of all, we should believe in Jesus because of his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus is God's promised king, and the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the message of the kingdom. The early Christians used to quote a passage from Isaiah 45 that applied to Jehovah God, and they sung it and applied it to Jesus, and Paul quoted, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The early Christians worshiped Jesus as God. This is why Thomas the doubter, confronted with the resurrected Jesus, exclaimed to him, "My Lord and my God." And this is why the book of Romans says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord," meaning Jesus, "will be saved." Like Nebuchadnezzar, our sinful human pride will keep us from God. But like Nebuchadnezzar, if you will forsake your pride and humble yourself before him, God will give you his grace, his undeserved favor. Is your pride holding you back from Jesus? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Is your pride keeping you from living like you should? Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Jesus is the only king worthy of our heart's allegiance. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, we pray that you'd help us never to forget that Jesus is Lord of all. And we pray, oh God, thank you for this country that we live in, but help us to remember we're citizens of your kingdom if our faith is in Jesus. If there is someone here, Father, maybe like Nebuchadnezzar, maybe proud, maybe defiant, maybe disturbed, oh God, we pray. You said that if it's a godly sorrow, it leads to repentance. A repentance that is nothing to be sorrowful about. If there are things in our life that disturb us or make us sorrowful to the point where we turn to you then that's a wonderful thing. And I pray, Father, that every one of us here, Christian and non-Christian, believer and unbeliever, help us to see that Jesus Christ is Lord. That one day every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And the choice for us is, do we humble ourselves and call upon you now? Or do we wait until we stand before you in judgment? Our Father in heaven, help us, we pray. Open our hearts to you, and then to live for you as your men and your women. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.